We're reading from verse 1 down to verse 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is he which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Amen. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to another of these notable miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed during the days of his earthly ministry in this world of ours. These miracles, of course, were part and parcel of the verification that our Lord Jesus was indeed the Christ, the one whom God was going to send into the world. But as we said last week, you may remember, they were also illustrations or tokens of that great work that Christ had come into the world to perform in saving men and women from the condemnation of their sins. The miracles that Christ performed, of course, were actual miracles. He healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and so on. And we can imagine what rejoicing and joy there was on the part of those that were thus healed by the Saviour in that fashion. But for all that, they were more than that. They were much more than that. They were, as I say, great tokens, great illustrations of the great work that Christ had really come to effect, not with regards to the physical ailments of men and women, but with regards to that eternal ailment that besets each and every one of us, that thing that will keep us out of the presence of God unless the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel deals with that thing and gives us an entrance into the presence of God forever and ever. The Lord, as we said, gave sight to the blind, but he had come to give sight to the inly blind. He gave hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb, but all of those things were illustrations of what he would do in the higher spiritual sense and with regards to those spiritual conditions that beset each and every one of us. Now, we're never to lose out, my friends, on that connection between the miracles as Christ actually performed the miracles and that ongoing application of the truth of the miracles in the gospel for our days in which we live, and simply for this reason, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself employed the miracles and applied the miracles even when he performed them in that fashion in his day. If you read through many of the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed, he performed them to the verification of his Messiahship. But immediately he went on to apply the fullness, the full meaning of the miracle that he had performed in the higher spiritual sense in which we are to take and understand the miracles today. For example, one of the best known of all the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed is the feeding of the 5,000. If you ask anybody who have just scant knowledge of the Word of God or of Christian things, they're able to speak about the feeding of the 5,000, where our Lord Jesus Christ took the 2 loaves from the little boy and the 2 small fishes from the little boy and the 5 barley loaves and so multiplied those things, you remember, that he fed a multitude. But then he goes on to follow on with the application of that great miracle that he had just performed. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. I have given you, he says, by miracle, this bread that satisfies for the temporal need. I have performed this miracle to meet that temporal need, but you have a greater need, and your greater need is the feeding of your soul unto life eternal, and I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven, and whosoever believes in me shall never hunger, and whosoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or on the other hand, what you would rightly call the most powerful of all the miracles that Christ performed, the raising of Lazarus. You know how our Lord spoke to Martha, Lazarus' sister, in connection with that miracle of raising Lazarus in the way that he did. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Those were powerful miracles that Christ performed, all of the miracles, and you would say especially the miracle of raising the dead. But those miracles of raising the physically dead, my friends, were really only tokens and illustrations of that greater miracle, whereby Christ, when he would go to the cross and procure the gospel, would raise out of their deadness and their sins men and women dead in trespasses and in sins, and that he would give them eternal life forever and forevermore. You see, always remember this. Lazarus died again. The Lord raised him from the dead on account of that illness that had come upon him, but Lazarus died again. In spite of the miracle that had been performed, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And at some point later on in his life, Lazarus died. But he died again, never to die again. And the reason why he would never die again, once he had died again, was because he was among those of whom Christ had said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Never lose out, my friends, that the miracles are illustrative. They are verifications of what Christ had come to do, and the application and employment of the miracles by the Church of Christ in these days is not some kind of a vain imitation of them, but it is an employment of them in the greater work that Christ had promised in dealing with the ailment of the soul, in dealing with that which besets each and every one of us and would take us down to hell apart from that work in the gospel. So when we read the miracles, and I'm saying this, of course, in relation to the fact that it was a miracle that we looked at in the verses last week and a miracle again this week, but look at them in that twofold fashion. They were to verify the Messiahship of the Christ. That's what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, a man appointed of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He was approved by the miracles that he did, approved to be the Christ of God, but also as illustrating the fullness of the purpose why God had sent his only begotten Son into the world, and that was to deal with what old Ralph Venning called the plague of plagues. It had to do, my friends, with that plague of sin that clings to each and every one of us as sons and daughters of Adam's race. Well, it was under those terms then that we looked at the miracle for last week, the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son, which concludes that chapter 4, and it's under those same kind of terms that we come to this miracle that we read about this evening. Now, before we go into the miracle, let me just say something else with regards to the two miracles as they come before us. Now, you remember in the miracle for last week, we said that there were two prominent features. The one was the power of Christ. As Christ healed that young boy, you remember, out with being in the presence of the young boy, touching the young boy or anything else, but at that distance between Cana of Galilee, where Christ was, and Capernaum, where the young lad lay, as it said, nigh unto death, Christ sent the omnipotent power of his word to heal that young boy. It was a notable miracle then in that sense. And as far as the application of that is concerned, a man, a woman, a young person will only ever be saved by the power of Christ in his word in the gospel. But then the other side of that miracle, or the thing that we're to learn out of that miracle, you remember, was the necessity of the obedience of faith. And that's a lovely verse, verse 50, where the man wants all kinds of things done, and Jesus tells him to go his way and so on. And then verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. He believed, my friends, he believed the naked word of Christ, in contrast, you remember, in the setting to all of those people who wanted to see some kind of miracles. And so the lessons there, very simply, are the power of Christ in the gospel and the necessity of obedient faith in the gospel from our side of things. And in the miracle that we come to this evening, you see, it is precisely the self-same features that predominate in the miracle. As our Lord exercises his sovereign power, his omnipotent power, and his omniscient power, and tells that man to rise, take up your bed, and walk, that's the same truth. That it is by the power of Christ and the gospel that men and women are made spiritually whole. But then, you see, as the man then takes up his bed and walks and does precisely what Christ has commanded him to do, that is the obedience of faith. Now, let me point out to you something about the two miracles then. It says at the beginning of chapter 5 in our reading, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, after this, of course, means after the healing of the nobleman's son, but we're not told how long after this that Jesus went up and performed this miracle by the pool of Bethesda. And in fact, if you read through the other Gospels, you'll discover that there was probably a good period of time between the two things. In fact, our Lord, having gone back to Galilee, went to Nazareth, went into the temple, opened up the word of Isaiah, you remember, where they took him and were going to throw him over the brow of the hill on which the town was built. our Lord had gone at this point now and had called Peter and Andrew and John and James to be apostles. He had called them into the faith earlier on. But then he called them at the seashore to follow him and to be fishers of men. He had healed Simon Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, of that sickness. Many things had taken place between the two miracles. But bear in mind that we have the Word of God in accordance with the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God who gives us that Word. And when the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly chooses to bring together, though there's a big space in time, but to bring together on the same page, as it were, on in the Word of God, two miracles that are telling us essentially two great truths, we'd better listen. We'd better listen, because he's pressing those truths home to our hearts and our souls, namely, that saving gospel that Christ has come to bring is by the power of Christ alone, and that there is all bound up in that, in the human side of things, if you like, that absolute necessity of believing faith to come into that gospel and to go on in that gospel all the days of our life. And so as with the former miracle, those were the two prominent features, so with this next miracle, as I say, brought together on the page, though separated in time, it is the case with this present miracle. Those two truths, those two facts, those two features shine out of both of the miracles. And as I say, surely we are to learn those truths and look ever to those truths. Well, we're simply going to go through the events that are recorded for us under three very broad headings. We'll think about the sinner, the Saviour, and the saved. Now, we'll overlap, no doubt, my friends, but three things for the sake of division. And first of all, let's think about the sinner. And what you have, I think it's inescapable in the miracle, is a tremendous picture of the sinner. Each and every one of us in our fallen nature, apart from Christ, we have a tremendous picture of the sinner in those people lying around the pool of Bethesda in the city of Jerusalem in those days. Where the pool of Bethesda was exactly, in that old city of Jerusalem, where the sheep market was, where the sheep gate was, as it says in the margin of the Bible, none of those things can be pinpointed with any accuracy whatsoever, my friends. But in reality, none of those things really matter or have any real importance with regards to the incident that is now brought before us in the Scriptures. It's the scenes themselves that are vivid enough. And as I say, as far as the overall picture is concerned, what a picture it is of each and every one of us. Apart from the grace of Christ and the gospel in our lives, in all our fallen, helpless nature, a whole comprehensive picture of what each and every one of us is. Well, says the Apostle John, among those people there were those who were impotent. Verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Impotent simply means without strength. They were unable to do anything for themselves or perform anything for themselves on account of the condition that they found themselves in, as they lay by the side of the pool of Bethesda. Remember the great word of the grace of God in the gospel that the Lord's Apostle Paul brings to us in the Roman epistle. He says it was while we were yet without strength that Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't forget that. Don't forget, my friend, the hole out of which you were dug, or the rock from whence you were hewn. And those folk there by the pool of Bethesda that day, in all their impotency, my friends, they are just a perfect picture of each and every one of us in the condition in which Christ found us in the gospel that he came into this world to procure and which is to be proclaimed to the end of time. There were blind people there, he says, as well. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind. And you see, my friends, surely there is a great descriptive word for us in the gospel, that by nature we are blind to the things of Christ. Remember that plaintive word of Isaiah the prophet, and it is a plaintive word. Who has believed our report, he says. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Eyes we have, and we see not. And my friends, not one glorious feature of the glorious Christ is perceived by the natural eye until Christ gives us spiritual eyesight to see him as he is and who he is. And he says there were halt people there as well, which simply means that they were physically, those people, what we all are spiritually. Because you see, even if we had eyes to see the way that leads on to life, we have no ability to walk in that way. And he says there were withered people there as well. That's a lovely description of us, shriveled up, he says. All the nerves and all the tissues all dead and dying, the blood hardly seeming to be coursing through their veins at all. And they were waiting, he says. They were waiting. Now, what they were waiting for, of course, we're told in the verses. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now the big question, did such a thing ever really take place at the pool of Bethesda in those days? Was there really such an occurrence as this troubling of the water by this angel who came by his presence and gave to that water some miraculous healing power? Or is John by the Holy Spirit of God simply referring us to some commonly held view about the Pool of Bethesda and about what was supposedly happened at the Pool of Bethesda at certain times? Now again, there's no way of knowing that, my friends, but let me just say this. If this really was an actual occurrence, then it's unique on the pages of the New Testament Scriptures of God. Because the New Testament Scriptures of God are absolutely factual in the things that they set before us. And in a sense, it would be completely out of keeping with the New Testament Scriptures of God. You think of that. Now, I'm not saying one way or the other. I can't say one way or the other, but I'm simply saying that. But whatever, it doesn't really matter. Because real or imagined, fact or fantasy, as far as those people were concerned, it was absolutely unavailing as far as that poor, withered soul was concerned to whom Christ was going to give his healing power. And Christ was going to give us healing power. Not in some potential sense, you see. Not in some possible sense. But he was going to give it with all the authority vested in him as the Christ of God who had come. But the general picture, and we're to take the general picture on board in the issues of our salvation, it is a vivid, a comprehensive picture of each and every one of us in our sin before our God. We are blind, we are halt, we are without strength, we are withered, we are all of these things. Now, it doesn't mean that some of us are some of these things. We are all of these things in spiritual terms and more besides. And it is only as a person comes to recognize that condition, of course, that they are in any way in the way of receiving the gospel of Christ to their souls. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And it's when a man or a woman or a young person sees the spiritual sickness of their whole being from head to foot and all the parts in between, it is then, my friends, that a Saviour becomes a relevancy and a necessity to our hearts and our minds. But the picture, just print that picture in your mind. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. Now let me say this. Of course, it's more than a picture. Now, I don't think we should lose this for 1 minute. It is a tremendous picture of each and every one of us in our sin, but it's more than that. You see, if we could just move through the miracle at this point for a minute, in fact, to that point where the miracle has been performed, where the man, as you remember from our reading, has been accosted by the Jewish leaders, where he has been accused of carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, and where he has then gone into the temple precincts and met with the Saviour. And have a look at the words then that the Saviour speaks to him in verse 14 of the chapter. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And very clearly, our Lord is linking that condition that that man has been in for the last 38 years with some specific sin that he had committed 38 years before. Now, only Christ can do that. Only Christ can make that connection. We can't make such connections. We can look at apparent, what you would call, cause and effect. If somebody wrecks their body or abuses their body and ends up in a certain condition, then you can say, probably, that that's the result of those things that happened. But when all's said and done, it is only Christ that can point to a certain condition that any person is in at any point in their life. And it is only he who can see where that condition stands linked to any particular sin that God is visiting on that person on account of that sin. That's a fact of the Word of God. And in fact, there's another miracle later on, is there not? The blind man. And the disciples, you see, had a whole twisted up theological view, and they say, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? That's why he's in that state. No, he said, neither of them sinned. Neither of them sinned. That wasn't a visitation, if you like. Those are the things that belong to all the ongoing realms of life. But at the same time, there are those things known to the omniscient Christ concerning such things. And this is obviously one of them. And our Lord Jesus Christ goes to that man and links the condition that he is in with a particular sin. And my friends, the condition that we are in, alienated from God and railing against God, has all got to do with our sin. Got to do with no other things. It is Christ who finds us as sinners and deals with us as sinners. Not just in an illustrative sense, but he deals with that man indeed as a sinner before him. And that is made patently obvious in the course of the record of the miracle. You see, it's a wonderful thing to think, of course, in the gospel, and a comfortable thing in the gospel. It is a display of the omniscience of Christ, the all-knowledge of Christ. You see, perhaps it's obvious to you, but let me point this out to you, my friends, that that man had been 8 years in that condition before Christ was born. He's 38 years old, or he's been 38 years in that condition. Christ is about 30 years old at this point where he begins his ministry. And 8 years before Christ stepped out of the glories of heaven into the stable in Bethlehem, that man had been stricken down with that condition on account of his sin, and Christ knew all about it. Because he is the omniscient Christ. Because he is the omniscient Christ. And take this as a comfort to your soul. Before he stepped out of heaven, he knew each and every one of us in our condition, in our sinful condition. And he weighed up everything that was necessary to deliver us from that sinful condition. The life that he would live, the death that he would die, the alienation that he would experience from his beloved Father on our behalf. And he stepped out of heaven to deal with that condition. You see, the gospel's all got to do with God and with eternity and with heaven and with hell. It's not a psychiatrist's couch that is to patch people up for a few years in this life. It's for eternity. And it is something that is calculated to satisfy the righteous judgment of a holy God against sinners. And it is satisfied in all that Christ would do, the Savior of sinners. So the miracle sets before us indeed the sinner, illustrated, described, if you like, opened up for us, and all of those physical, all that's physically wrong with those people is spiritually wrong with each and every one of us. We're impotent, without strength, we're blind, we're halt, we're withered, we're all of these things. But it goes beyond that, because Christ is really dealing with a sinner. And that's to press home to our fact, our eyes, that the illustration is the whole good. Woman at Sychar's well was a sinner. And Christ dealt with her. And this man was a sinner. And Christ was dealing with his sin as he dealt with his condition. So the sinner. Now, what about the Savior? And of course it is that omniscient Savior and the omnipotent, all-powerful Savior that we're presented with once again. And first of all, just think about, or just read and just consider and enjoy the grace of the Savior. And that comes in that verse 6 then, where our Lord has gone to the pool, has fastened his eyes on that man, and then he speaks that lovely word to that man's soul. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, you see, nobody told Christ that the man had been there for 38 years. Christ came on the scene. He knew he had been there for 38 years. That's his omniscience. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Oh, my friends, isn't that a lovely word? You see, as Christ knew all about the woman at Sychar's well, go call thy husband. I don't have a husband. Indeed, you don't have a husband. Knew all about her. Knew all about this man. And he came, you see, and just as he opened up that word of, well, we'd have to call it lovely invitation to that woman, he does exactly the same in his grace with this man. Wilt thou be made whole? And that's a lovely gospel word, isn't that? Take it, my friends, turn it whichever way you would. Take the sentiment of it, the heart of it, the essence of it, and it's a lovely gospel word. As the old hymn writer says, will you be free from your burden of sin? You see, will you? Will you be saved? Will you be delivered from going down into hell? Will you be forgiven? Will you? Will you? Will you? Will you? That's what comes forth in the gospel, my friends. That's what comes forth in the gospel of the grace of Christ. And as our Lord asks that question of that man in his condition, the gospel of Christ constantly asks that question of each and every one of us over and over and over again until by the grace of God we answer that question and find that healing balm to our souls. Now, of course, the man would be made whole. You would say, in a sense, it would have been a strange thing if he hadn't wanted to be made whole, but there's the rub. And you see how he replies to the Savior when Jesus, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Poor old soul, my friends. Well, if he wanted made whole, he had a tunnel vision as to how he was going to be made whole. And that's why I would have to honestly say, I doubt that this is anything other than a piece of commonly held notion, because there is no other way. No other way. If we take the application of the gospel, that man was looking to a vain way for the healing, because we never actually read of anybody being healed. They stepped into the water, but we're not told they were healed by stepping into the water. But again, whatever, that's besides the point. This man can only think of that given way. And isn't that the case with the human heart? That there can come those times with the human heart, my friends, when our sinful condition begins to become a reality, to one degree or another, where conscience begins to work, where some piece of God's word, as a person finds themselves in some position or circumstance or place where they oughtn't to be, and that word comes striking home like a thunderbolt. And then there begins to be that working within a person's soul, I need delivered out of this condition. Where do they go to? To some pool. I'll have to be better. I'll have to turn over a new leaf. I better start going to church, you see. All of the pools, if somebody would only put me into the pool, that's the way, that's the accepted way. And of course it is at that very point where Christ then joins his power to his grace and effects the gospel or the healing work in that man. Look at verse 8 then. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Well, the Lord, I'm sure, detected in that man that although his ideas were mixed up, there was, must have been, a sincere desire in that man's heart to be made whole. I don't think you could doubt that. And so the Lord comes in all his grace and attaches to it now all his power, and he speaks that word. And that's the gospel as well, my friends. The man didn't have any ability to rise and take up his bed and walk. And of course you get people who say, well, men and women must have the ability to believe apart from the power of Christ, or they wouldn't be told to believe. Well, that man had no power to rise up. No ability to rise up, had he? Of course he hadn't. And that's drummed home to us over and over again in the course of the Gospels. The man with a withered hand. His hand had been stuck there in front of his body for years. And Christ says, stretch it out. Couldn't stretch it out. But he stretched it out. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days stinking. And Christ said, come out. Couldn't come out. That man didn't have any ability to rise and take up his bed and walk. But Christ said, rise and take up your bed and walk. But that's the gospel, my friends. And in theological terms, it's what's called in the gospel effectual calling. And it's when Christ puts forth his word in such a powerful, omnipotent, effectual fashion that the dead rise and the lame walk, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the impotent take up their bed and do what he said. You see, isn't it the fact, my friends, that our Lord's word, in fact, was suitable to many of that multitude round the pool of Bethesda? He wasn't the only impotent man. There were those who were halt, there were those who were withered. But Christ spoke his word to that man, and it was an effectual word. And we can take and turn the word of God upside down and this way and that way. You can't get away from the fact, my friends, that it is the omnipotent power of Christ that saves a soul in the gospel of his grace and of his power. It was that power that he put forth with regards to the nobleman's son. It is that power that he puts forth with regards to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, having said that, you don't overlook the other side. As in that former miracle, you had that lovely display on the part of that man of obedient faith. That is exactly what you have in the case of this man by the pool of Bethesda. And so in verse 9 it says, "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." Now undoubtedly there was that life-giving word and the power of that word in that pronouncement, "Arise." But as the man did that, then the man followed on, took up his bed and walked, and that was nothing other than the response of faith. And again, that is what the gospel is all about, you see. Have you heard the voice of Christ in the gospel? Then hearing the voice of Christ in the gospel is evidenced, and it's evidenced by a person doing what he says in the gospel. "Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And those two things that run, my friends, like railway lines right through the Word of God, we are neither to turn to the one nor to the other and try to ride our engine on one track, or we'll only end up in disaster. And all you do is simply take what the Holy Spirit has been pleased to reveal in all its truth, and with all abandonment, you preach the two things to the hearts and souls of men and women. And it is faith. See, it's very, very interesting in a sense how the issue of faith stands demonstrated for us in many different ways on the pages of God's word. And with regards to this miracle by the pool of Bethesda, you remember there was another miracle that Christ performed by the pool of Siloam. And with regards to that pool, the Lord, he was a blind man, and the Lord anointed his eyes, and he said to the blind man, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So there was a pool, and the Lord employed it. Here was a pool, and the Lord ignored it. Because it had nothing to do with pools. It had to do with obedience. It had to do with faith. And in the gospel, my friends, there is one word to be obeyed: believe, and you shall be saved. And believe not, and you shall be damned. And when Christ sends forth his word in the gospel, then that word in the gospel is shown to have been effectual in the sinner when the sinner does exactly what he is directed to do in the gospel and believes in Jesus Christ the Lord. So the Lord comes and extends his power, and he expects a response. And he gets that response. Now then, in that response, we have a good illustration then of the saved. That is, the man, the woman, the young person in whom Christ has worked his soul-saving work in the gospel. And again, we need only follow out really the events that follow. Now that verse 9 again, it's a lovely verse. "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." the Jews, that's the Jewish leaders, therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. What an attitude. What an attitude, my friends. And you see the twistedness of human nature, is it not? And in fact, those people were twisting the word of God. Now, the word of God said this. It said very, very clearly the old law of God that God had given to those people to live by. It said, on the Sabbath day, you shall not carry a burden. That's what the law said. Says it in Nehemiah, says it in Jeremiah. But what it meant by that was that no man was to burden himself with those things that belong to the normal run of life on that lovely day that the Lord had given for his glory and for his purpose. And it was very, very clear that that's what he meant. But of course the Pharisees had got their hand in the word of God and they turned it this way and that way. And when they saw that man, and you know, of course, that it was a palliasse, it was a roll-up bed, it was a sheet or a canvas or a wicker mat. When they saw carrying it on his head, he's carrying a burden, they said. Carrying a burden. Allowed to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. They'd some magical ways of getting around that. You see, if they wanted to, for example, carry a bale of hay on the Sabbath day. They weren't allowed to do that, in fact, unless, of course, it was necessity, mercy to feed a beast. But if they wanted to do it in a business transaction, they couldn't do it. So you were allowed to carry a spoon, because a spoon was what you ate your meal with. So they would put a spoon on top of the bale of hay, and they said, we're not really carrying a bale of hay, carrying a spoon on top of a bale of hay. That's what the human heart's like, my friend. That's what the human heart's like. And when they saw that man with the bed hoisted up there on his head, they immediately accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day. Have a wee look at the perversity of human nature in those men. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is he which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? You see, they don't say to him, Who was it that made you whole? They're not interested in the fact that a miracle has been performed in the man. They're only interested that somebody has given him leeway to violate the Sabbath. Not God's Sabbath, their Sabbath. The Pharisees' Sabbath. The legal eagles' Sabbath. But isn't it a lovely display, my friends, of the human heart? And they'd got all of those things woven in round the law of God, and they come and they bombard that poor soul with those things. Now, he doesn't know any of those niceties. That's the whole point. And so you have that response in verse 11. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. He's got the order right. He says, it was the one that made me whole that told me to do this thing that you now see me doing. His knowledge is limited at that point. It's going to be filled out in a minute or two when Christ meets him in the temple. But at that point, my friends, he expresses the very essence of the faith that we are meant to live by all the days of our life. He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Why am I doing it? Because Christ says, I am to do it. And that's what that man expresses, my friends. That's what he did right at the outset. That's what Christ told him to do. Rise up, he says. Lift up your bed. Take it away. Walk with it. And he had done precisely that. He that said unto me, He that made me whole said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. And as I say, there are the limitations. But as far as an illustration of a believer, that's the heart and soul of a believer. And again, although the man's knowledge is a bit limited at that time, at the same time, there are some things underlying his behavior that we shouldn't miss. You remember that verse 14 again, when Christ speaks to him about his sin, and you remember where Christ meets him, in the temple. Now, what was the man doing in the temple? On his way to the temple, he had met his accusers, but he went on to the temple. And surely there is but one reason why he had gone to the temple. He had gone to thank God. Because there could have been no other thought in his heart and his soul, but that miracle that had been wrought upon him had been wrought by the power of God. And so when Christ comes and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," he doesn't query that. Who can forgive sins but God only? And oh, my friends, then there comes the fullness of the revelation of the one who had told him to take up his bed and walk, and the one who had made him whole. Then there's a lovely picture as well of the believer. In our naivety at sometimes, my friends, verse 15, the man departed then and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. He wasn't being malicious. He was being, like Boaz this morning, transparent. He said, "I know who it was. It was Jesus." And I'm sure he expected them to say, "Was it? Where is he?" Did they? Not at all. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And isn't it something that we have to learn, sadly, but without ever making us cynical or skeptical, my friends, that we can go with a heart bursting for people to know about Jesus, and they couldn't care less. That's reality. That's reality, my friends. Our own children, we rear them up, endeavor to live before them, my friends, speak to them, people under the sound of God's truth, and they couldn't care less. That dear soul was full of Christ and full of what Christ had done, and he simply wanted to share with others what Christ had done. You see, again, he's like the woman. "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She had a good response. This man goes in all his sincerity. "The name of the one who did this for me is Jesus. It's Jesus." And he had a terrible response. And of course, from this is going to lead on that whole controversy about the Sabbath day into that great statement, those massive things that Christ presented in his preaching about his deity, about his right to judge, about his power to raise the dead and judge in the resurrection day. All of those things are going to stem out of that now in this chapter of John's Gospel. But at this point, the man has been healed just like a sinner is healed. He's healed by the Savior. Just like a sinner must be healed, cured, saved, forgiven by the Savior. And he acts like a saved man. May the Lord give us the grace to do the same kind of thing, my friends. And as we close tonight, one word, Christ's word. "Wilt thou be made whole?" Come on now. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Is that in your heart that you readily recognize the condition that you're in? That man by the pool of Bethesda, my friend, that's child's play to the condition that you're in if you don't have Christ as your Savior. And Christ comes to be the Savior of sinners. And when Christ puts forth his word in the gospel to sinners, by the grace of God, it is to hear that word, hear what that word tells us to do and instructs us to do, and by the grace of God, to take up and do that thing. Arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he believed. That's the transaction. That's how it goes over and over and over again. That's how it stands illustrated for us in this further miracle. That's how it will ever be until Christ shall come again. Amen.